Well, please take out your Bibles and turn with me in the New Testament to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19, we will be continuing our study there this morning. Last week we saw in a summary fashion the circumstances of the crucifixion of our Lord. And here today in verses 31 to 37, as we come to them, we find the death of Jesus as His life has been surrendered to the will of the Father and He hangs dead upon that cross. Important things happen. Things that speak to us about the benefits, in fact, that we receive and enjoy as a result of the sacrifice of our Savior. Look now with me at the Word of God and hear with faith and reverence John chapter 19, beginning at verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And He who has seen has testified, and His testimony is true. And He knows that He is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of His bones shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on Him whom they pierced. The grass withers, the flower fades, the Word of our God stands forever. You know, there were important things that happened when Jesus died on the cross, not just invisible and spiritual things, but visible and symbolic things that occurred at that time. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic writers, focus more upon things that are external to the cross and to the body of Jesus. They speak, for instance, of the confession of the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross. Matthew speaks about the earthquake that occurred and the bodies that were raised outside of the city that later came into the city and were seen by the saints. They speak of the tearing of the temple veil and the great important significance that has for our understanding of atonement and access to the throne of God. But John, in his gospel, focuses our attention on two issues that are not mentioned by the other gospel writers. He speaks of the unbroken bones of Jesus and of the piercing of Jesus' side. And in each of these historical facts, John sees the fulfillment of prophecy and an important symbol of our faith and of our hope that we have in Christ crucified. Now, our text today emphasizes that the death of Christ was confirmed by eyewitnesses. You see that testimony there, verse 35. He who has seen has testified, His testimony is true, and He knows that He is telling the truth so that you may believe. This eyewitness testimony is given by John for the purpose of communicating in a powerful way that others might come to have faith. And this is a reminder of something that we have seen many times and said before, that fairy tales happen once upon a time in a faraway land, but that this is not what we find in Scripture. The Bible records events that happen to real people in real places, at verifiable moments in history, that this is not mythology. It is, in fact, history. It's more than history, yes, but it is certainly not less than history. Christianity is not a theoretical religious philosophy. It is a system of truth claims that is built upon the foundation of historical events which predict very specific outcomes for the future. And that is not the case with so many other religions in this world. Christianity says it matters what you believe about the story of Jesus. It matters whether this happened or not. And if it didn't happen, none of us should be Christians because there would be no value in being such. Now, as we said, that's not the case in other faiths that we meet in this world. It may not matter whether there is a God if you were a Buddhist or if you were a Stoic. And I've been assured in personal conversations and sharing the gospel with people that I need not fear eternal condemnation if Mormonism or Judaism proves to be true. But the Christian religion claims that what you believe today is important because certain things happened in the past that guarantee other things will happen in the future. and your position in that future and your experience of that future will be determined by your position in relation to these historical events that are made known to us in the pages of God's Word. Now, our text also teaches us something today about how prophecy works with regard to fulfillment by Jesus in the New Testament. And it's not always in the way that we might expect. That Old Testament prophecy is not always as explicit as we might think that it would be. And so this is a good opportunity for us to observe how the New Testament treats the Old Testament, specifically with regard to messianic prophecies. In one sense, the entire Old Testament prophesies about Jesus, because everything in redemptive history and divine revelation anticipates Him. But if we only consider explicit predictions about the Messiah to be prophecies, then we'll miss a lot of the prophecies that the apostles would point us to, including these that John references in our text today. I've given you a number of quotations in your study guide and in your notes that I'm not going to include in our sermon today. And so just be aware that there's more material there to study if you so desire. Let's look first of all at the fact that Jesus' bones were not broken. Crucifixion was a form of torture that would eventually lead to death, but it did not cause any kind of mortal injury or sever any major arteries. Death was usually the result of the pressure that was placed on the body, the prolonged agony of that position that the body was in, and then the exposure to the elements. The body was contorted somewhat, and its weight was sagging on the cross, and breathing would become labored and difficult. The person who was crucified would have to press up some way, usually on the nail that was securing his feet or ankles. He'd have to press up his body weight to open his chest to get a deep enough breath to obtain enough air. And how long it took for a person in that position to die depended on many factors, primarily on how strong they were at the beginning of the execution. In some cases, historical accounts tell us, a person might hang on a cross for days. But the Jews, in their context, did not approve of bodies being left on the cross overnight due to the regulations in the book of Deuteronomy. That a person who was hanged, and there we're not thinking about a lynching with a rope like we are familiar with in our history. We're thinking more about a person being impaled, a person being publicly pinned on display. The law of Moses forbade that displayed person remaining in that condition overnight. And so the Jews would ordinarily ask the Romans, as they do here, for the bodies to be taken down. And in those kind of cases, the Romans had a method for hastening the death of crucified persons. They would bring an iron mallet and break their legs so that they could not lift their bodies in order to breathe more easily. Now, historical data, again, suggests that outside of a Jewish context, the Romans would sometimes leave the bodies on the crosses after death and allow the vultures even to feed on the carcasses. It was a brutal and gruesome affair. But here the Jews ask Pilate to break the legs of these three men so that their bodies would not remain on the cross as the Sabbath begins at sunset. And by the way, this is the last request that the Jews make in the fourth gospel. Remember that John uses that phrase, that name, the Jews, not for the entire populace of Judea, but especially and specifically for the religious leaders. And because this was Friday and the Sabbath would begin at sunset, because the Sabbath was a holy day for the Jews, the Jews asked, please don't let these men remain publicly displayed like this on our holy day. It would be inappropriate. But more than that, that Sabbath was a high day because it was the Sabbath of Passover week. And that gave a special significance and an exaggerated holiness to that day. And so even more, break their legs so that they will die and their bodies can be entombed. And so the soldiers broke the legs of the condemned men on either side of Jesus, which indicates that those men at least were still alive. But when they came to Jesus, they realized that he had already died. And so they did not break his legs. And by the way, there are interesting questions about why do they pierce his side. Some people, I think, just assume that they pierce his side as a means of ensuring that he is actually dead. Is there any bodily response? And that may be the case. Some have speculated that maybe the soldiers are frustrated. Maybe Jesus has died more quickly than their desire for sport and entertainment would allow. And so maybe there is an exaggerated spearing of Jesus' body in the frustration that they feel. In any case, they spear Jesus' side and find that he is, in fact, dead. There is no need to break his bones. And so they do not. And you might wonder, why is it that Jesus dies so quickly? Of course, we've seen already in the weeks leading up to this particular text that Jesus had been up all night, all the previous day. He has been beaten and abused by the soldiers. He has been scourged at least once, if not twice. He is dehydrated. He is weakened. But beyond that, he has spent 3 years in a very intense ministry where the gospel writers, Mark particularly, tells us there were many times where Jesus did not have time to eat, where he did not have anywhere to sleep, where he is working with the people long after sunset and up long before daylight the next day in order to pray. This would wear him down. Whatever physical strength Jesus might have had as a carpenter in Nazareth, his ministry would have taken a toll on his body and upon his health. But there is another reason that Jesus may have died so quickly. And I want to suggest that this is, in fact, the primary reason that we ought to have in our minds. You'll remember that one of the 7 statements of Jesus on the cross that is not recorded by John was his prayer from Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22 is a prayer and a plea by God's servant who appears forsaken, who feels as though he has been abandoned by God. But as you work your way through that psalm, you realize that 2/3 of the way through Psalm 22, Yahweh shows up. Yahweh shows up and delivers his servant. In fact, the text says of the prayer, "You have answered me." And from there, the psalm pivots and the note sounds joyful about the salvation that God has brought to his suffering servant who was not truly, utterly abandoned, but rather made a spectacle for the greater good that suffering would bring. Now, Jesus is not just crying out in some sort of ignorance about the situation. Why in the world have you abandoned me? No, he's praying Psalm 22. He's praying the words of that psalm. And so if you understand that psalm to be a description of his experience on the cross, well, what happens as he prays? The first 2/3 of Psalm 22 describe and depict in very graphic terms the nature of crucifixion, the execution that Jesus bears for our sins. But then at what point does the Father answer him? At what point does God show up and deliver him? Brothers and sisters, I think it's when the Messiah dies upon the cross. Jesus had to give his life for our sins, but he did not have to suffer interminably. He bore the wrath of God against the sin of our souls, but because his suffering was of infinite value, it did not have to be of infinite duration. And we could say that Jesus was exhausted, and I'm sure he was, but weren't the 2 thieves on either side of him probably exhausted as well? We could say he's been badly abused, and that's true, but weren't those thieves probably scourged as well? We could say he's been worn down by the last 3 years, and I'm sure that's true. But ultimately, Jesus dies quickly because he prays to the Father for deliverance, and the Father hears and answers the prayer of his righteous Son. And it is a reminder that God's deliverance does not always take the form that we might expect or even desire in the present age. We might desire to be delivered from suffering, but God delivers his people through suffering. He delivers his people through judgment. And we've emphasized that theme a great deal recently in our study of the minor prophets. It is through judgment, from judgment, by means of judgment, that God saves his people. And that's exactly how he saved his Son as well. Well, we don't know whether what happened next was typical in crucifixion, as we said. Maybe the piercing of Jesus' side was the ordinary way of checking to make sure that the bodies were, in fact, dead. Or whether it was the frustration of these soldiers or some other reason that we don't know. But when the soldier shoved the spear into the Lord's side, the Bible says that blood and water flowed out of the wound. Now, what's interesting, if you read the literature on this question, if you study various commentaries, you'll see that there is no consensus on how to understand this phenomenon. Some commentators are very dogmatic in asserting that this is exactly what you would expect to see, depending on where the body is pierced, depending on what exactly is going on in that regard, you would expect to see something like blood and water coming out of the wound. And others say, no, this is clearly miraculous, this is completely abnormal, you would not see blood and water, and therefore this must have been done simply by God for a sign. Well, we can't settle that question, probably. I certainly can't. I don't have the medical understanding to be able to offer an informed opinion. But what I can suggest is that what comes out of the wound is significant in its symbolism. John's description emphasizes the fact of the event. He doesn't try to explain medically or physiologically what's going on, but he says, I was an eyewitness of these things. This is not a piece of creative fiction. And now some modern scholars stop right there. And they will say, that is all that we're supposed to see. It is simply the testimony of an eyewitness. But I find that hard to accept. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on the Gospels at this point, says this that I found helpful. Quote, this incident, small as it may seem at first, supplies probable proof that the heart of our blessed Lord was pierced and that life was consequently extinct. He did not merely faint or swoon away or become insensible, as some have dared to insinuate. His heart actually ceased to beat, and he actually died. Great indeed was the importance of this fact. We must all see, on a moment's reflection, that without a real death, there could be no real sacrifice. That without a real death, there could be no real resurrection. And that without a real death and real resurrection, the whole of Christianity is as a house built on sand and has no foundation at all. Little indeed did that reckless Roman soldier dream that he was a mighty helper of our holy religion when he thrust his spear into our Lord's side. End quote. Well said. That Roman soldier is not seeking to offer confirmation of the testimony of the gospel, but in fact he does. And John says, I saw it. And you and I should believe this happened. It's not an allegory. It's not mythology. It is true history. Now, there have been and will continue to be debates about how to interpret the significance of these two elements flowing out from our Lord's side. But what ought not to be disputed is the fact that it happened and the fact that it shows that He died. That the Son of God completed His sacrifice, that He gave Himself fully on the cross, that He entered the graves for our sake and then rose again the third day victorious. Now, I suggested a moment ago that this text helps us in thinking about the nature of Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled in the person and by the work of Jesus, and also that these two events have some symbolic significance for our faith. And let me elaborate on that for just a few minutes before we close. Both of these events, the unbroken bones of Christ and the piercing of His side, are taken by John as the fulfillment of prophecy. He says so explicitly, and he cites a couple of texts in that regard. Now, in the case of the former, the unbroken bones, there are actually several passages of Scripture that John may be citing or alluding to here. It's probably all of these statements, kind of in a summary fashion that he has in mind. In the book of Numbers, chapter 9 and verse 12, the text says, of the Passover lamb, they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. Remember that Jesus is described from the beginning of John's Gospel as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Paul describes Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as our Passover that was sacrificed for us. We've seen already the ways in which John is relating the sacrifice of Jesus to the events of the Passover celebration that are going on during this same week and at roughly that same time. But there's another text in the book of Psalms, Psalm 34 in verse 20, where the psalmist speaks of the promise that God will bless and protect him. He says, He guards all His bones, not one of them is broken. Now, this passage is also probably in John's view at this point. But what I want you to notice is that none of these texts about the Passover or the promise in Psalms are as explicit as we might expect. You know, if I say the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah's bones would not be broken, you're expecting some passage in the Old Testament that says none of Messiah's bones will be broken. But you don't have a passage like that. That's not exactly how Old Testament prophecy works. But rather, the Old Testament prophetically foreshadows the true Passover lamb and the true servant of God. whose bones would remain unbroken in His suffering and sacrifice. And something similar happens with the piercing of the side. That does appear, in fact, in prophetic form in a book of prophecy, the book of Zechariah. And it does speak about the side being pierced. But in Zechariah, originally, it is Yahweh who is pierced. And of course, on the cross, it is Yahweh, the Son, who is pierced for our sakes. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. But once again, if you're looking at that prophecy, you may say, but is that really talking about what happens in John 19? It can't be, can it? Because there, the idea of looking upon the pierced one is looking with faith, looking with repentance, looking with a godly grief that draws one to Christ. That's not the Roman soldiers, is it? The Roman soldiers don't appear to be converted, although there are later traditions about that that are not well attested. Nonetheless, can this really be a fulfillment of Zechariah 12? Well, again, the prophecies in the Old Testament are not always as explicit as we might expect, but we need to consider how these statements do constitute prophetic anticipations of the person and work of Jesus. And in that regard, let me suggest three things for you to remember. First, we have to approach the study of Scripture with the correct presuppositions. You see, John does not have the burden of proof here in stating what he says. The Bible is God-breathed. It is inspired by the Lord. It is profitable and authoritative in the instruction of the church. Scripture is the Word of God, and therefore it cannot be broken. And the Bible says that all of what Scripture affirms is true. And Scripture interprets Scripture. This is a basic rule of interpretation. Now again, I'm speaking to you as believers. I'm not offering an apologetic argument in the public square at this moment. I'm speaking to you as Christians. You who say you believe in God and that you believe the Bible is the Word of God. You cannot then come to the Word of God as a skeptic. You have to come to the Word of God believing that it is the Word of God and seeking to understand how it is that John says these passages are a prophetic anticipation of Jesus' own experience. Since John interprets the text this way, and since Scripture authoritatively interprets itself, we can be confident that John's interpretation given by the Holy Spirit is correct. And the burden is then for us to explore how that is indeed the case. Secondly, we must recognize these statements would be largely meaningless unless they were historically fulfilled in the experience of Christ. Think about this for a second. If the Psalms promise that God will guard His servants so that they never break a bone, well then hasn't God's promise been refuted in the experience of a few of us that have had broken bones? Right? Have you ever broken a bone? Well, you must not be a true servant of the Lord because God's Word promises that His servants will never break a bone. But that's not the point at all. The point of these kind of passages has always been of the true servant, the ultimate servant. So many of the promises in the Old Testament that we want to apply in a hyper-individualistic way can only be applied in that way to Jesus. But then by extension, they come to us. Oh, I am a recipient of that blessing. I am an heir of that promise through union with Christ. But it must first be in Christ. It must first be in His historical experience. And then third, we must recognize that prophecy is not only a specific type of prediction, which the Old Testament makes about Jesus. It is a declaration of the Word of God, which can describe all Scripture and which a broader expectation of Scripture and redemptive history makes with regard to God's Son. These passages help us learn to see that Jesus is on every page. That it is not just when the Bible says this or that would happen. That is actually a small part of prophecy in Scripture. It's not just prediction. It's proclamation. It's anticipation. And it's always looking to Jesus. Everything in the Bible, in one way or another, without allegorizing, without mythologizing, everything in one way or another points us to Christ. The animal skins that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden anticipate the greater alien righteousness of a future sacrifice that would clothe the nakedness of God's people. The ark, which carried Noah and his family safely through wrath and judgment, anticipates the greater ark, which would provide safety to God's saints from the judgment day. The ram with his head caught in a bush, whose life is taken in order to save Isaac, anticipates the strong Lamb of God, whose life would be given on behalf of God's sons. The Passover event and celebration, the Exodus and crossing of the Red Sea, God's promise to vanquish the Canaanites, David's victory over Goliath on the field of battle, the boy king who recovers the law and renews God's covenant with Israel, these are not merely moral stories that teach us virtue. They are episodes in history that anticipate the coming Savior King. And what I want to suggest to you is that everything in Scripture is like that. And not just Scripture, everything in human history. And let me speak finally about the form of mystery that we see in this passage. And specifically here, I'm going to focus on the blood and the water, although we could say some similar things perhaps about the promise that his bones would not be broken. Much has been said since the time of the fathers in the early church about the significance of the blood and water that flowed from Jesus' side. Many modern commentators simply assign this feature to eyewitness testimony, as we said. They deny that there is any serious symbolism associated with it. But this was not the view of the ancient church. And it was not the view, by the way, of our Reformation fathers. And so while we should recognize the danger of hyper-spiritualizing so that interpreting Scripture just becomes an exercise in cloud-watching and you see whatever it is you want to see, it does seem to me that there is more here than just this physical phenomenon. And I say that because John seems to say as much in his first epistle, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. There are various ways this statement can be taken, but one way is as an allusion to this very event in John 19. There in 1 John, John said, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now John may have in mind there the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus is declared to be the Son of God by the Father, and the death of Jesus, where he is declared to be the Son of God by the testimony of the centurion. It may be that this is the water and the blood that John has in mind. And yet, is it a coincidence then that we see water and blood, the twofold sign at a moment of eyewitness testimony and affirmation at the conclusion of John's gospel? Let me suggest three connections that we perhaps should make with these signs, with this event, before we close. First, there is clearly a physical body with physical blood and a physical death that occurred. Now, later, after the time of the New Testament, after the time of the apostles, one of the early heresies that would be advanced was a view called Docetism. Docetism suggested that Jesus only appeared to be human, only appeared to have a physical body. Now, this is not a direct response to that error, obviously. It predates that error. But it does demonstrate the error of that view. Jesus was truly a man with a true body. He truly died on the cross. And that's important for us to know. Secondly, the most reasonable and convincing interpretation, in my judgment, of the water and the blood associates the blood and water with Zechariah's prophecy of a fountain that would be opened for atonement and sanctification. And if you'll bear with me, a little bit of a lengthy quotation from Matthew Henry to this point. He says this, quote, "The blood and water that flowed out of his side were significant. They signified the two great benefits which all believers partake of through Christ, justification and sanctification. Blood for remission, water for regeneration. Blood for atonement, water for purification. Blood and water were used very much under the law. Guilt contracted must be expiated by blood. Stains contracted must be done away by the water of purification. These two must always go together. You are sanctified, you are justified. Christ has joined them together, and we must not think to put them asunder. They both flowed from the pierced side of our Redeemer. To Christ crucified, we owe both merit for our justification and spirit and grace for our sanctification. And we have as much need of the latter as of the former. They signified the two great ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper by which these benefits are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. They both owe their institution and efficacy to Christ. It is not the water in the font that will be to us the washing of regeneration, but the water out of the side of Christ. Not the blood of the grape that will pacify the conscience and refresh the soul, but the blood out of the side of Christ. Now was the rock smitten. Now was the fountain opened. Now were the wells of salvation digged. Here is the river, the streams whereof make glad the city of our God." And he's elaborating there on ideas that are found in Calvin, that are found in the early church, and that I think are worthy of our consideration. And that brings us to a third point, and that is, it is not proper for us to say the water and the blood flowing from the side of Christ are the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But I do believe it is proper, with Henry, with Calvin, with Augustine, to point out this twofold grace of justification and sanctification is seen in the water and blood. It is signified there. This is a point that we've made before in John's Gospel. In John chapter 3, you must be born of water and the Spirit. That's not talking about baptism, but baptism is talking about that new birth. Or John chapter 6, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's not talking about the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper is talking about that truth affirmed in John 6. We see something here as well. John 19, when the water and blood flow out of the side of Christ, are not talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper. But do you know what baptism and the Lord's Supper are pointing us to? The reality that it is by the water and blood of Christ Himself that we are cleansed and made new by God. Even in the events and circumstances of Jesus' death, we are reminded that Scripture has foreshadowed and foretold all that would be, that the suffering of God's Son is the climactic work in redemption and history, and that we are saved, both washed and consecrated, by the grace of that sacrifice. We can see the gospel even while the body of our Lord is hanging dead upon the tree. And so how much greater then is the manifestation of the gospel in the resurrection of Jesus? To know that Jesus is no longer dead on the cross. He no longer hangs there. He is not presented anew as a sacrifice of atonement when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. No, the supper signifies and seals to us the finished work of Christ on Calvary. So let us behold the death of our Lord with reverence, with gratitude, and in faith. Let us know and believe that Jesus truly died for each of us, that our sins may be pardoned, our souls might be saved. Let us be moved to profound and perpetual adoration of the Lamb who was slain and yet who lives. And let us spend the rest of our days in the present age looking forward to and preparing for the day when we shall see Him in glory and dwell in His presence forevermore. Amen.